I'd like to read some scriptures. First of all, from Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up both supplications and entreaties to him who was able to save him out of death, with strong crying and tears, and having been heard because of his piety, though he was son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, became to all them that obey him author of eternal salvation, addressed by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood at the tomb, weeping without. As therefore she wept, she stooped down into the tomb, and beholds two angels sitting in white garments, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say to her, "Woman, why dost thou weep?" She says to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Having said these things, she turned backward, and beholds Jesus standing there, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus says to her, "Woman, why dost thou weep? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing that it was the gardener, says to him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus says to her, "Mary." She, turning round, says to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus says to her, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary of Magdala comes bringing word to the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. When therefore it was evening on that day, which was the first day of the week, the doors shut where the disciples were through fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and says to them, "Peace be to you." And having said this, he showed to them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced, therefore, having seen the Lord. Jesus said, therefore, again to them, "Peace be to you. As the Father sent me forth, I also send you." And having said this, he breathed into them and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," or "Receive Holy Spirit." Then 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm trying to find the verse which speaks about going through times of difficulty and yet exulting. Am I in the right letter of Peter?
Round about verse 8.
Of one?
Chapter 1.
Yes, that's right. Thank you very much, Mark. Thank you. Verse 6 we'll begin with. Wherein ye exult for a little time, for a little while at present, if needed, put to grief by various trials, that the proving of your faith, much more precious than of gold, which perishes, though it be proved by fire, be found to praise and glory and honour in the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, on whom, though not now looking, but believing, ye exult with joy unspeakable and filled with the glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And last of all, revelation. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice out of the heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, their God. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall not exist any more, nor grief, nor cry, nor distress shall exist any more. For the former things have passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. We'll leave it there. My exercise is to speak about the Lord Jesus in relation to his sufferings, but also his love towards us as we encounter sufferings in our lives on the way home to glory. It would be difficult in a conference which was considering Hebrews to not say something about these words we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, which speak to us so forcibly, so tellingly about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus when he was here in this world. Maybe we could say of this one verse that we see it particularly brought out in the Gospels, in their accounts of the Lord Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, ere he went to the cross. But of course, the Lord Jesus is the man of sorrows, as far as his life in this world was concerned. We need only turn to Isaiah 53, from which we get those words, to have that brought home to us. We read in verse 3, he is despised and left alone of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, despised, and we esteemed him not. Of course, we know that Isaiah 53 really is an expression of what our Lord's earthly people will say when he returns. And they recognize him to be the Messiah, their nation crucified. And they will confess him to be the one who God sent to them and whom they despised and cast out. But in this verse 3, we see something of what the Lord Jesus suffered. When we think of him in the Gospel of Luke, we find him to be if I may say so, a very social Lord. He goes into people's homes. He shares meals with them. He enjoys fellowship with his earthly people. And yet, in these words from Isaiah 53, we find that he was left alone of men. And when we think of the sensibilities of our Lord, and I mean sensibilities in the positive sense, he felt everything perfectly, as a man should feel it. And for him, it must have been a cause of great grief that in his own nation, among his own people, he should be left alone. He should be rejected. That where he should find joy, he found sorrow. He was acquainted with grief. It was his companion in this world. Of course, we know, we often say it was a world. It still is a world of sin. How could the Lord find joy in this world? But you know, the Lord found joy in doing his Father's will, but he found joy too in those who trusted him and followed him. But in the main, his experience was what's described in this third verse of Isaiah 53. And those words, like one from whom men hide their faces, is a very powerful expression. How often it's the case when we see somebody weeping, somebody sorrowful, we are somewhat abashed and embarrassed. We don't know what to say. The Lord had a holy grief in this world that none really entered into. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, his own disciples, they slept as he wept. We can criticize them, but would we have been any different? They could not enter into his sorrows. He had withdrawn a stone's throw, even from the three disciples he took with him when he went to pray. But in taking those three disciples, it shows the Lord desired the communion of his loved ones. And yet they were unable. They were not equal to the task, if we might call it that, of comforting our Lord. And the Lord wept not alone, because he was in the presence of his Father, but humanly speaking, he was alone. We can turn to the words that describe it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Very briefly. Of course, we know from verse 39, it was his custom to resort to the Mount of Olives, and in John's Gospel it tells us that he was often there with his disciples. This was a place he had often been to and enjoyed communion with his disciples. But here we read they followed him. And how wonderful of our Lord that his first words in this passage, when at that place, are to them, to help them, not himself. He's a selfless Lord. Pray that ye enter not into temptation. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and having knelt down, he prayed. And he said, Father, if thou wilt remove this cup from me. The Lord Jesus knew that he was going to bear our sin on the cross. Quite apart from what he was going to suffer at the hands of his own people, he was going to hear their words, away with him, crucify him. And we can only think to ourselves, those must have been the most terrible words the Lord Jesus heard from his earthly people. He had come to them. He had wanted to gather them under his protection as a hen gathers her chicks around her, under her wings, but they would not. And now they turn against him and say those words. That's one thing. What he suffered from his people, that's one thing. But to contemplate bearing our sin during those 3 hours of darkness, but more than that, to be forsaken of God during those 3 hours, this was what troubled the Lord, I think it's right to say. He ever pleased his God. He delighted in the company, communion of his God as a man here in this world. He never ceased to be in communion with God. But he saw before him 3 hours, a fullness of time, three, a number which conveys divine fullness, a fullness of time when he would be forsaken of God. And this was what troubled him in particular. But then he says, not my will, but thine be done. It wasn't his will to be separated from his God, but he would do the will of God, because there was no other way in which you and I could be brought into relationship with God and relationship with him unless he suffered these 3 hours of judgment and forsakenness. And we know that the depth and intensity of what he felt as he contemplated it is conveyed in these words, that being in conflict, he prayed more intently, and his sweat became as great drops of blood falling down upon the earth. The nearest mention we get to blood before we read that his blood was shed as a result of the soldier piercing his side is here in this verse. Not that there were drops of blood here, but his sweat was so intense that it was as if drops of blood. Scripture is very careful in preserving the fact that it was only after he had died that his blood could redeem us, and then it was shed from his side. But the intensity of his sufferings as he contemplated what it would mean to suffer for us is conveyed in this expression. And the prayer which we've just read, something of the intensity of it comes out in these words in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7. Supplications, intense prayer. This is prayer that goes just beyond bringing before the Lord a certain request or seeking a certain answer. This is supplications, intense prayer. I'm reading from the Derby translation here simply because I haven't got my authorized with me. I'm sorry about that. But he puts the word here, supplications, because that's the actual word that's used in this verse. And entreaties, pleadings. Such was the matter of the Lord's thoughts, his anguish, that he pleaded. He pleaded with God, and we rightly say his Father, because at this point he said, as we read in Luke's Gospel, not my will, but thine be done. And he addressed that to his father. And in Mark's gospel, we're told he said, Abba, Father. The only time I think we read of the Lord using that expression of beautiful nearness, is actually here in the Garden of Gethsemane over this matter. This expression that we can use, we're told in both Romans 8 and in Galatians 4 that we, because we have the Spirit of his Son, can say, Abba, Father, or cry, Abba, Father, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said it in the Garden of Gethsemane as he brought this matter before his Father. Both supplications and entreaties to him who was able to save him, not from death. If he had been saved from death, there would have been no hope for us. He had to go into death. And all that was entailed in that death, he had to suffer it. But here was one who could save him out of death. And we know that that's what happened at his resurrection. He was raised out from among the dead by the glory of the Father. How wonderful it is to bear that in mind as we read these words. But it was with strong crying. Forcible is the meaning of this word, strong. Forcible crying. Not here silent crying, as we find sometimes in relation to our Saviour, but loud crying. And tears. The Lord Jesus wept. And his disciples slept. And it seems impossible for that to be the case, but it was. No one wiped away the tears of our Saviour in his life here in this world. But in this matter of going to the cross, he was completing his course, we might say, of learning obedience. It wasn't that he was ever forbid the thought, disobedient or not obedient. But the fact is, he is God over all, blessed forevermore. He never had to obey before he came into this world. But in this world, he learnt what it was to obey, even in regard to the matter of going to the cross and all that was involved for him in that. And that's why he can help us to be obedient in our lives, despite all the pressures and difficulties we face as our great high priest. And having been perfected, became to all them that obey him author of eternal salvation. I won't say any more about this passage. Perhaps somebody else may, but I want to move on to the other passages we read. When we consider the depths of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, even anticipatively, we've only talked about those that he anticipated. If I can use the word only in that context. But of course, at this point, he had still to drink the cup that his father gave him and all the suffering that was involved in doing that on the cross in the 3 hours of darkness. What a glorious Lord we have. What a wonderful Lord we have. He's done all things well. He's fully glorified God. And he's brought us into wonderful blessing. But what happens on the first day of his resurrection? Well, on the day of his resurrection. Well, we read about it in John's Gospel. And it tells us that on the first day of the week, this is verse 1 of this chapter, Mary Magdalene comes in early morn to the tomb. She's so attached to the Lord Jesus, it doesn't seem that she can keep away from the tomb. If you read the gospel accounts, she seems to be going to the tomb where the body of the Lord Jesus lay as much as she could. Here is a woman who loves her Lord. And where we began to read, we saw that she was, when the disciples, Peter and John, went back to their home, they left Mary there by the tomb. She is again a picture of, I may say so, female devotion. In the Gospels, and I would say also in the Epistles, we see this quality of sisters in the Lord, of devotion. She was devoted to her Lord. She was weeping without. And we read of the fact that she looked into the tomb and there were two angels sitting there. And it was where the body of Jesus had lain. But her concern wasn't with the angels. It was where has the body of my Lord been taken? She loved him in death. She didn't realize that he had risen out from among the dead. And we may say, well, she should have done. The Lord had spoken about it many times. But in these verses, we see that the Lord is always looking into our hearts. And what he saw in Mary's heart was love and devotion for him. And we see the great value he set upon that, because really, she is the first person on Resurrection Day that he comes after in order to bring her into the joy of the truth of his resurrection. There are others, the two on the way to Emmaus. Yes, the Lord went with them all that way to Emmaus. And we're going to see in a moment there were the disciples in the upper room too. But here is Mary. And what does the Lord do? He wipes away her tears. The first day of his resurrection, he's engaged in wiping away the tears of one who loved him. And the Lord Jesus knows that this world is a place where his people weep. And he's not indifferent to that, for he has wept here himself. And he is able to bring in the needed grace and help for them in this situation. She didn't recognize him, but the Lord Jesus spoke her name. She knew not that it was Jesus, it says at the end of verse 14. The Lord Jesus asks her a question. He wants her to bring out her problem. We might find that a bit strange. Surely he knew. But very often this is the way the Lord works with us. He wants us to confess our feelings to him. And then we can experience his ability to deal with what is causing us, our feelings of grief. And she says, supposing him to be the gardener, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus says, "Mary." She must have heard him say that to her many times in his life. But this was a special time when she suddenly realized, this isn't the gardener, this is my Lord. And she said, "Rabboni," very special expression, although it means teacher. She was recognizing him as the one she had experienced so much blessing from, who had delivered her from seven demons, the one who was evidently alive and out of death. There's no reproach in what the Lord Jesus says to her. He tells her not to touch him. She was used perhaps to embrace him in some way, to show her love for him as her Lord. But that aspect of things is to change now. She is to know him no longer after the flesh, but in a spiritual way. And he speaks about that in verse 17. But he gives her a wonderful message to take to his brethren. He calls them his brethren here. Those who are his. We've heard of them as those who are all of one with him. That's our position. We're all of that sanctified company, because he has set us apart for himself, not just for time, but for eternity. And he says, I ascend to my Father and your Father, bringing them in to this relationship which he had as a man with his Father. We share with him as men, women, with his Father. We can call them his Father, our Father. There's still that distinction made, my Father, your Father, but it's the same relationship. Not the eternal relationship he had as the only begotten Son of the Father, but the relationship he had in manhood, which we never hear of as something they really had before the cross. They couldn't have it before the cross. But now he had dealt with the matter of their sin, and this brings them into this wonderful place of nearness. And she can bring this message to her fellow disciples. And on the evening, other things had to happen that day. He was going to go to Emmaus. But in the evening, at the close of the day, when all his disciples had been brought back together, I'm talking about disciples in the widest sense of the word, those in Jerusalem at any rate, had been brought back together, except, of course, for one. Thomas wasn't there, but the others were. And it's then, on that first day of the week, in the evening, they were hiding from the Jews, almost, we could say. But Jesus came and stood in the midst and says to them, peace be to you. And having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. In Luke's gospel, it's his hands and his feet. There it's the one who had been with them, and they had been with him as he had done the works that God had given him to do. Peter says later on, doesn't he, to Cornelius, he went about all quarters doing good, his hands, but he went about his feet. It's the man of Galilee, the man they had known. During those three and a half years, he was risen. But here it's his hands and his side. His side speaking of the redemptive work he had done to make him his own, make them his own. And consequently, because of that, able to receive Holy Spirit, which of course was a special granting of blessing for those disciples that they received in advance of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit personally came down and indwelt all of them and all believers. And we now enter into that blessing, as we learn from 1 Corinthians 12. But they were glad, they rejoiced. And it reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus to the 12 on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said to them in verse 20 of chapter 16, verily, verily, I say to you that ye shall weep and lament, ye, but the world shall rejoice. The world was happy to see the Lord Jesus dead. The disciples, they were sorrowful. They were sad beyond measure, we could say, humanly speaking, at any rate. Ye will be grieved, but your grief shall be turned to joy. That's what happened on that resurrection day. The Lord is true to his promises. He gave them joy on that resurrection day. Now turning to 1 Peter. We are like Thomas. I should just mention Thomas. I've just mentioned him. The Lord Jesus, of course, said to him when Thomas confessed, "My Lord and my God," Jesus says, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed they who have not seen and have believed." That's you and me. We're blessed. The Lord Jesus says we're blessed to have believed, even though we've not seen with our physical eyes. And how true that is, it's the Lord's words. Of course, they're always true. But the Lord is meaning that to see with the eye of faith is a blessed thing. It can only be achieved through God working in our souls, in our hearts. But Peter takes up this theme a bit, doesn't he, in his first letter. He says, verse 6, speaking about being guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And we've been considering, we're on a journey, we're not there yet. The Lord Jesus has entered in as our forerunner. But are we miserable? Well, not according to verse 6. Wherein ye exult for a little while at present, but he adds, if needed, put to grief by various trials. Yes, we do face trials and difficulties in this world. And it seems as if I may jump ahead to verse 8, Peter remembers the words of the Lord to Thomas, whom having not seen, ye love. On whom, though not now looking but believing, ye exult with joy unspeakable and filled with the glory, receiving the end of your faith. Yes, we are saved. We're going to be no more secure in heaven than we are now, because the Lord Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." Through grace we believed. We are safe and secure in regard to our salvation from our sins. We've received the end of our faith in that respect. And therefore we can be joyful. The Lord has enabled us, despite the difficulties we go through, to be able to wipe away the tears with his help, with his gracious help, and rejoice. Those tears may recur. And there's a beautiful verse in the Psalms, isn't there, which tells us that although we do have tears, the Lord Jesus doesn't discount them. He doesn't treat them as of no importance. They're real to him. He's wept in this world. And so he's not indifferent to our tears. The psalmist can write that he has put our tears in his bottle. And that's a beautiful thing to remember, that what we weep in terms of our holy tears, the Lord Jesus doesn't discard. He's put them in his bottle. May we rejoice in the fact that he feels with us, he cares for us. As we read, he's a sympathetic high priest. He's not a high priest as some may have been in the Old Testament days. They may have been a little indifferent or offhand with those who came for their help. But the Lord Jesus is never like that. He cares for us. Verse 8 of Psalm 56, thou countest my wanderings, put my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? But then, although we're going through a veil of tears, and we could refer to Psalm 84, those who are on their way to Zion, they go through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping. But there is an end to this valley. And when we get to glory, there won't be any tears. And the new creation will be a place where there will be nothing at all of the effects of sin that we suffer in this world. And that's why I read that verse from Revelation 21. This is God speaking. It's beautiful to think of the Lord Jesus in his care for us. Because he's been a man here, he can care for us in the ways we've been reading about in Hebrews. He's gone through this path himself. He knows the tests, the trials, the difficulties. And he ministers to our need to help us in them. But, you know, the Lord Jesus, he is God. And the Father cares for us. He's a tender Father. And God here, we may say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit might be included in this, surely, that he shall wipe away every tear, not one will be left from their eyes. Death shall not exist anymore. We heard of the various things that might cause us to weep. Aging, illness, bereavement. But here, all these things are dismissed. Death shall not exist anymore, nor grief, nor cry, nor distress shall exist anymore, for the former things have passed away. And the one who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Yes, there are not going to be any tears in heaven. So we can look forward to being with the Lord Jesus in a place of joy. And may that fill us with a sense of the blessing that God has bestowed upon us for eternity. And encourage us to continue walking the pathway until we get there in his grace.